The scripture reading today is from Genesis chapter 46, verse 1 through 7 and 28 through 30. Israel packed up everything he owned and traveled to Beersheba. There he offered sacrifices to his father Isaac's God. God said to Israel in a vision at night, "Jacob, Jacob," and he said, "I'm here." He said, "I am El, your father's God. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt because I will make a great nation of you there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I promise to bring you out again. Joseph will close your eyes when you die." Then Jacob left Beersheba. Israel's sons put their father Jacob, their children, and their wives on the wagons Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their possessions that they had acquired in the land of Canaan and arrived in Egypt, Jacob and all of his children with him, his sons and grandsons, his daughters and his granddaughters, all of his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Israel had sent Judah ahead to Joseph so that Joseph could explain the way to Goshen. Then they arrived in the land of Goshen. Joseph hitched up his chariot and went to meet his father Israel in Goshen. When he arrived, he threw his arms around his neck and wept, embracing him for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "I can die now after seeing your face. You are really still alive." The word of the Lord. Take a moment now for silent reflection.
Please join me in a word of prayer. God, we thank you for this time and space that we've set aside to sit and relax into the person that you are and maybe the person that you're inviting us to be. And so I ask that you would help us to be fully present to what it is that you want to do within us, to what you are inviting us toward, that we might not be afraid of what that is, but trust in a God who tells us that we are enough and that we are good. Speak through me, because of me, and maybe also in spite of me, that what it is that you have to say to us would be heard with clarity, and we might leave this space encouraged, challenged, invited to join you in your work of wholeness of life for all. Amen. On the eve of his wild success, Jonathan Larson died. For at least 525,600 minutes, he had tirelessly worked with actors, technicians, directors, and costume designers to put together a rock musical that would pave the way for Lin-Manuel Miranda to conceive of a hip-hop musical. The story of Rent is the story of young artists, activists, and professionals who navigate urban life at the intersection of poverty, HIV, love, and heartbreak. It became a phenomenal success, even as its songwriter never lived to see opening night. He died pretty much the night before. An autopsy report determined that it was an aortic dissection, but it feels kind of poetically appropriate to say that Jonathan Larson died of a broken heart. Either way, the question of Rent's signature song, Seasons of Love, came to mind as I read today's scripture. How do you measure the life of a woman or man? In daylights and sunsets, in midnights and cups of coffee, in inches and miles, in laughter and strife, in truths that she learned or in times that he cried, in bridges he burned, or the way that she died. Our passage for today opens with Jacob, renamed Israel by God. He returns at long last to Beersheba, the place where he spent the first 45 years of his life. And we talked about that, reflected on that last week. We considered what it took for Jacob to leave that place. But today, we're looking at what brought him back. It's been nearly 60 years since Jacob fled his home, estranged from his family and facing an uncertain future. And now that future is well behind him. Very few of Jacob's plans have turned out the way that he thought that they would. But the one thing that did was God's promise to be with him the whole way through. As he approaches this God, whose blessings he did not understand, as he thinks of his father and grandfather, maybe Jacob too is wondering, how do you measure a life? in blessings stolen and hopes reconfigured, in schemes, betrayals, and shepherding flocks, in desert altars fashioned or wedding altars twice visited, reunions feared or midnight wrestling matches, in sons whose betrayals echo your own, or the grief of a child long thought to be gone. 60 years of living in the land that God had promised, now Jacob must consider the consequences of finding shelter in a nation whose gods are comprised of ruthless rulers that have little concern for a band of needy foreigners. There is a famine going throughout the land, and Egypt is their only option. Which is better, to die with dignity or live in humiliation? But cutting through these bitter options are two hopes. The first is the hope of God's words spoken in that moment. God says, I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will promise to bring you out again. In other words, this is not the end, it's just a holdover. The nation will survive, the promise will hold. Secondly, the hope of seeing Joseph, his heart, his deepest joy, and his greatest pride, long thought to be dead. And it's in this last piece where we see that God isn't just concerned with the big picture, the big thing that is unfolding. God also sees Jacob. After God makes the big promise, I will go down with you to Egypt and I will bring you out again, God makes a small one. Joseph will be the one who closes your eyes when you die. Here is the marvelous thing about God. At the same moment when God sees the details of every microbe and molecule, God also sees the systems, structures, and circumstances that relentlessly chip away at our dignity. While God tended to the bigger picture of the promise being lived out through Jacob, God also saw Jacob himself. And just as God saw Jacob, God saw Joseph too. Now, you may have heard something about along the years about Joseph and his amazing Technicolor dream coat, but if not, here's the montage. Joseph is Jacob's favorite son. His prophetic dreams envision him as superior to his family, something that doesn't go over well with anyone, and least of all his already resentful brothers. He's eventually sold into slavery by those same brothers who take his custom-made coat, dip it in blood, and present it to their father along with a tale of death by wild animals. Joseph, who proves to be as bright and clever as his father, ends up managing accounts in a prominent Egyptian household, but then is wrongfully accused of sexual assault by a predatory wife. He's thrown in jail and forgotten about until he begins to have more prophetic dreams that reach the king's ear. And this lands him in the role of advisor just in time to help prepare the empire for an impending famine. Eventually, Joseph's brothers travel to Egypt because of this famine when they hear that there is plenty of grain in storage, thanks to Joseph. They arrive at the doorstep of the granary, hats in hand, begging to buy some grain. 20 years have passed, and while they don't recognize him, Joseph immediately knows who they are. There's a bit of back and forth involving some tests of character, but eventually everything is revealed. And after an emotional reunion, Joseph pulls out all the stops to get his family a place and position in Egypt so that they can survive this famine. Because of his position and power, Joseph is able to save this tiny budding nation, his family, the people of Israel, and serve as an instrument of God's promise at a crucial moment. And while it's clear that Joseph is eager to restore their relationship, the years have changed him. The reason why his brothers don't recognize him is because Joseph has had to learn how to navigate life on his own. He is a foreigner, and like any outlier negotiating life in a dominant culture, code switching was essential for his survival. His brothers don't understand him because he left looking like this. Now he looks like this. But even more than aesthetics, Joseph speaks flawless Egyptian. He's learned how to curate his taste to align with Pharaoh's court and diminish so much of himself in the process that the only person who can identify him on the spot is the father on whose heart he is imprinted. Joseph knows that he is only as good to Egypt as he is useful, which is a lonely and precarious place to be. While life has become comfortable enough for him at this point, there is no place like the people who know you. And so when his family arrives, this is not just a reunion. It is also the recovery of a part of himself that he wasn't sure he'd ever be able to access again. A couple of weeks ago, I had the joy of attending the Queer Christian Fellowship Conference alongside some of our staff and members of this community. And I have to confess that I was caught off guard when I arrived. The opening worship wasn't perfect. There were some stilted pauses and not entirely smooth transitions between speakers. But what was overwhelmingly present was a spaciousness and a posture of openness. There was a sincerity as folks were invited to take up space as they needed. No expectations to perform your faith or expression of worship in a way that conformed to anything other than what was coming up for you. It wasn't Pentecostal, but the Spirit was definitely present. And it was the combination of all of these, the imperfections, which is another way of saying humanness, right? The spaciousness, the spiritual hospitality. Even though it wasn't for me, it moved me. I was welcome. And in that welcome, I was given permission to access my whole self. This is a gift, I think, of queer Christian spaces. The acknowledgement that we need only come to God as we are, not a version of ourselves that we've been told we must become in order to be worthy or acceptable. And I reflected on this as I thought about Joseph's reunion with family, as I thought about how in their presence he could finally shed the things that had been necessary to take on in order to survive. He didn't need the headdress, didn't need the eyeliner, he could put a shirt on. How among them he could show up as his whole self. And that could be enough. And I thought about this, too, as I attended our Faith and Justice Network conference these last couple of days. As I listened to Cole Arthur Riley share a bit about her journey toward writing Black liturgies, something we'll have a chance to hear more about after our service today, I heard in her sharing, as well as the voices of other speakers, a mixture of grief and anger, of longing and hope. Of a desire to be seen and belong and be loved with a kind of spaciousness that is only accessed in the presence of God's hospitality. Sometimes it can seem that more often than not, this kind of hospitality is accessed in spite of church, not because of it. Discovered on the fringes of the table rather than at the table itself. At the conference, the Reverend Rihanna Shaw Robinson, who joined us a couple of weeks ago as guest preacher, shared about her church Miriam Song, a space that exists for women and non-binary people of color to find healing, respite, and a God who sees their alienation. It is the place, she said more than once, it is the place where we can stop holding our breath. The vision of Miriam Song emerged when she realized that there were others who were like her, recovering from some pretty painful experiences of church hurt. And as she talked, Reverend Rihanna also named the oddness of starting a church that her own son couldn't attend. One day, she said, one day maybe we'll be ready to welcome him in. And although some folks have interpreted that statement as exclusion, what I heard was pain. One day we'll be healed enough, but not today. These are the casualties of communities that refuse to proclaim a spacious God. And so let me be clear, wherever you are on your journey, whether you are coming or going or taking a stop over in Egypt, know that as God's promises journey with you, they will never come. Never come at the expense of who you are. When Joseph learned that Jacob was on his way, he was so excited that he didn't wait a minute before hitching up a horse to one of Pharaoh's chariots, which is basically like in that technology, the Ferrari of ancient Egypt, right? And races to meet the caravan. The passage says that he threw his arms around Jacob's neck and wept. And it says he embraced him for a long time. I imagine that when Jacob looked at Joseph, telling him, I can die now after seeing your face, Joseph finally stopped holding his breath. He was home. How do you measure a life? How do you measure a life of faith? Well, maybe it looks something like this. In harms we committed and harms we absorbed, in forgiveness offered and relationships restored. In prayers fearfully prayed and answers not conceived, in offerings sincerely made and gifts gratefully received. At the center of an uncertain faith stands a God whose promises remain. And in those seasons when the walls close in, the same God whose love sustains. God proclaimed to Abraham with the kind of grandiose power and authority that can only come from the one who knows all things and sees all things, "I will make of you a great nation." This same God speaks to us today with the loving kindness of a good shepherd who knows his sheep, who assures us that not a hair on our heads will go uncounted, even if we don't have any. This God invites us into a truer belonging and a deeper belovedness. And that invitation isn't time-bound. There's no expiration date on it. It is ever being offered. God does not promise to save us from pain or heartbreak, from disappointment or even betrayal. But what God does do is promise to fold us into a story that is much larger than ourselves. A story of restoration and renewal, of self-honesty and wholeness of life for all, if we're willing to open ourselves to that kind of transformation. This God calls us toward a self-honesty and hospitality of the Spirit that is spacious enough for each one of us to show up. We don't have to be anxious that there might not be room for me if there is room for you. And so the question for you today is this: what is standing in the way of your spiritual hospitality? What is blocking the wholeness of self that God is calling you to embody? God is eager to greet you on the road to wholeness, ready to embrace you and weep with gratitude at the person that you're allowing yourself to become. And so come, let's join in the journey and together find our way home. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you call us home to you, which is, in a way, home to ourselves. We thank you that there's nothing to be ashamed of about who we are. And we ask, God, that you would help us to notice the ways when we fear other people's wholeness. Help us to see what that is inviting us to understand about ourselves. We thank you that you invite us not once, not twice, but in an ongoing way to recover the person that you created us to be. And so I pray for this community as we tentatively, courageously, fearfully find our way toward that self that you have given to us as a gift, that we might find ourselves coming alive in ways that we could have never imagined, not just for our sake, but for the sake of a world that needs to be made alive again and again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.